Good afternoon, everybody. It's great to see all of you. Thanks for taking time out of your afternoon and slugging through the weather out there to be together to study this. So those of you who are thinking about candidacy for baptism, wondering, Lord, is that the next step for my life, my journey of faith? Welcome. Thank you for coming. Thank you for setting a value on being here to explore this issue biblically together. Those of you who have helped people and sat across tables and dialogued about the faith and helped draw people out on what's going on in their hearts and where is God at work, thank you, thank you, thank you for the ministry that you do. It amounts to untold blessing in our gatherings each Sunday, as our goal in every gathering is to see to it that the gospel is clear, that it is proclaimed faithfully. And so the work that you do in quiet and sitting across tables and talking, opening scripture, praying together is just beyond estimation. So thank you for the sacrifices you make. And we're hoping to encourage you and further equip you in these next couple of sessions. We're going to run through this first issue, the gospel and baptism, and then we'll transition to something else. Then we'll take a brief break. So just to give you a sense of how we're going to move along here, we'll take a brief break and we'll come back and talk about baptism, understanding the significance of baptism in particular. So I just say that to say, if you can write down any questions that are coming up along the way, we're going to save a chunk of time at the end to engage and dialogue and talk about the things that we need to talk about as far as how do we serve people effectively, maybe questions you have about baptism itself. So if we're leaving loose ends, and I wouldn't be surprised if we do, we certainly want to talk at the end. So write those questions down and we'll dive into that. Well, this first session is called The Gospel and Baptism. As important as baptism is, the Apostle Paul makes clear that the gospel is even more important. So Paul relativizes the importance of baptism. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 1:17. This is in your notes. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we want the gospel to be primary, central. And when we're thinking about baptism, our main goal and priority is the gospel understood? Is it clear? Does this person think, if this is a candidate for baptism, does this person think that this is step two in the process of being saved? We want the gospel to be clear, the grace of God to be obvious and discernible. So when it comes to our practice of baptism, we don't want to take the gospel for granted, even here. And so we're going to review what is the gospel. We want to ensure that every person that we baptize is clear on what the gospel is. So before we talk about baptism and what that means biblically, let's talk about the gospel itself, the central message of the Christian faith. And rather than assuming that, let's just unpack that, rehearse that together. This won't be new, no novelty. This is the central, glorious good news of Christian faith. So let's just talk about it. And I find there are a number of ways to think about how to unpack the gospel. The simplest one I've ever heard is just these four chapter breaks, and it's God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. You can almost think of those as story chapters. And once you open up that God chapter, you discover some things that the Bible says about God's character, and et cetera, et cetera. So we'll move through that. Let's talk about the message of the gospel. So under God, there is only one true and living God. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 and 6 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so there is only one God option out there. The pluralists are wrong. There is only one God, and He is the creator and the sustainer of His creation. He is the creator and sustainer of His creation. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. The Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. And then it talks about this particular way in which God exercises care over all of His creation. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food at the proper time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desires of every living things. So this is a God who is not only our creator, this is not a deistic universe where he winds up the watch and lets it run on its own effect all the way through history. This is a God who is constantly interacting with, giving food. All the eyes of all of his creation looks to him for daily provision and sustenance. So God is a creator, he is a sustainer, he is the God of all blessing, and he made us in his image. We find that out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He made us to know him, we know this, to enjoy friendship and communion with him. And in that sense, when we're in the Garden of Eden and all was well before the fall, he was to be the provider, he was the giver of every good and perfect gift came straight down into the Garden of Eden out of the hands and the heart of a benevolent God, a benevolent creator. And we were to live in grateful acknowledgement of him as our creator and our supplier and our Lord. And we learn in Scripture further about the character of God, that God is perfect in all of his ways. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely pure and righteous. He is unable to do anything unrighteous, and his character is unchanging, and he hates evil. So there are actually a few things that we find out in Scripture that God cannot do. God himself says there are things that he cannot do. A few of them, he cannot lie, Hebrews 6, verse 18. He cannot die. He is the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, 1 Timothy 1:17. He cannot deny his own character. So he is unchangeably the way he is. A.W. Tozer frequently says, God is a certain way. That's how he objectively is, and he immutably is that way for all eternity. He cannot deny his own character. And then the last one, he cannot tolerate evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wickedness. Now, when we put these things together that God says about himself, these character traits about God that are immutable and never change through history, we find something out about what's going on in the situation of the universe after he's created man in his image. He can't let sin go unpunished. And this leads us to the second chapter of the gospel story. So he makes man, male and female, in his image, after his likeness, to glorify, to worship, and enjoy him. And since God made us, we are accountable to him. That is, as we know, not a popular idea in American culture. We serve no sovereign here, I believe was on a flag in our early history. Don't tread on us, right? And so we are accountable to this sovereign God who made us out of his own gracious heart. You know, it's popular to speak about how a relationship with God changes our subjective feelings. And it does, doesn't it? We know God and it does bring peace to our hearts. That is certainly true. But in our sin, we have a much bigger problem than the absence of internal peace or the presence of some internal strife, some things I've been working out in my own mind. I just can't get out of my own head. We have bigger problems there. We have an objective problem that exists, whether we feel it subjectively or not. We have a massive objective problem, namely that we have sinned against God, rebelled against the Holy One who has shown us grace. And I think this quote from Carl Truman really points out the need for us to think objectively about this. Our need for God is not merely rooted in a subjective feeling. We have an objective cosmic problem. As sinners, we are at enmity with God. Look at this quote from Carl Truman. He says, once the gospel starts being presented primarily as that which brings such and such benefits, be they freedom from alcohol abuse or just emotional highs every once in a while, the distinctive particularity of Christianity is lost. Self-help programs have brought many back from the brink of self-destruction to decent lives. And while Christianity gives me a sense of meaning and worth, so I believe does ferret breeding for some people. So what have I to say to the perfectly content ferret breeder? Not a lot, if Christianity is primarily about feelings, whether of satisfaction, happiness, or otherwise. I have Jesus. They breed ferrets. Result in both cases? Happiness. So what's the difference? The difference, of course, lies not in the experienced effect, but in the cosmic bottom line.
Christ is God acting to save for all eternity. Ferrets are good only as a temporary distraction from the deeper realities and concerns of this life. So we have this objective problem, whether we feel it or not. So we could say to a person, look, there's a hole in your heart that's the size of God, and only God can fill it. And he says, I feel no hole. I need no God. Okay, well, then let's go another route. He made you. You owe him your life. He made you. Objectively, you have a problem. You are living under self-rule. You've grabbed the throne that belongs to him alone. You feel that? I don't feel that. Well, it exists whether you feel it or not. This is the objective problem that our fall has created. The entrance of sin to the world brought, whether you feel it or not, it brought universal ruin. And every person who comes into this world comes born with a heart that's corrupted. And that's not aftermarket, that comes stock. A heart that is corrupted is a part of our constitution, a nature that is opposed to God's rule. And it will show that it's opposed to God's rule. Just give it time. You don't have to teach any seminars on how to be opposed to God's rule. Just give it time. And you'll see that heart emerge, that heart that does not want to submit to God's rule. Romans 3, 10 through 12. It's a very common classic verse. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Now, this verse would seem to be naive to in the religious pluralistic scene in which we live and move and have our being, right? So our culture would say to this, you know, just look at the religious setting around you. And are you telling me that that's not man's search for God? Doesn't the existence of religion in the world prove that Romans 3 is not true? Men everywhere, women, children, are seeking after God. They are searching for God. But I think this quote from A.W. Pink sheds a lot of light on where that's coming from and how that relates to original sin, to that internal heart that is against the rule of God. Pink writes, but far from owning that they hate God or admitting that they hate God, the vast majority of men will not only vehemently deny it, but affirm that they respect and love him. Yet, if their supposed love is analyzed, it is found to cover only their own interests. While a man concludes that God is favorable and lenient with him, he entertains no hard thoughts against him. So long as he considers God to be prospering him, he carries no grudge against him. He hates God not as one who confers benefits, but as a sovereign, lawgiver, judge. He will not yield to God's government or take his law as the rule of his life. The only God against whom the natural man is not at enmity is one of his own imagination. So we have demoted God in our religious culture, and this demotion is a serious issue. It is cosmic treason because God is just by nature. Augustine said, God maintains nothing with more justice than the honor of his own dignity. And that means nothing gets God up more. There's nothing that God contends more for with greater zeal than his own honor, than the honor and glory of his own name. He shares his glory with no one. So when man, who is made in the image of God, says, you will not rule over me, there is a vast problem in the universe. And God is not just going to run in a corner and cry. He's going to sort this out. He's going to administer justice. It's what a sovereign, ruling, judging God does. And so this sets us up for judgment. This sets us up for the next scene, which actually is surprising to us, namely Christ. Romans 3:19. After this classic text on how bad the situation is and the assessment of the human race, no one's seeking after God, no one's good, no one's righteous, all have turned aside, and then it comes down to this bottom line, what's the verdict? And it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right, so this is not sounding good at all. Everyone has sinned against God, rebelled against God, and there's no chance at making that right by obeying from now on. That's a dead-end road. We've already disobeyed this God. We've earned judgment and punishment from this God. And then this surprising word, but, enters into the text. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, wonder of wonders, apart from the law. There's a way to be righteous and accepted by God apart from obeying Him perfectly. This is grace shining through. Although the law and the prophets certainly bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there's a way of getting righteous, and it's getting righteous not by law keeping, but by trusting Jesus and what He did in our place before God. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, if they are justified at all. They are justified, this text says, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that fallen man deserves death because we've broken God's law and we've belittled God's glory, and that's cosmic treason, and those who have sinned must suffer the just penalty for this rebellion. And then comes this surprise, Jesus, the mediator between God and man. And instead of condemning us as He justly could have done, God sent His Son into the world and condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus lived a perfect life, earning a record of perfect righteousness before God. He died as a substitute. He absorbed the blast of God's wrath, and He rose victorious over sin and death and Satan. Now, in a way, we could stop there and say, there it is. That's the good news. God, man, Christ, welcome to the grace of the God who made you. Enter into the joy of the one who made you. But the apostles didn't stop with just saying, let me tell you about the holiness of God. Let me tell you about the sinfulness of man. And let me tell you about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And the reason they didn't stop there is because it leaves this massive looming question of, how do I get in on that good news? Is that good to everyone automatically? Is that just a reality you're just announcing to us? Hey, by the way, you're all off the hook for receiving the judgment of God because Jesus took it on the cross. Isn't that great? In which case, you really wouldn't even need to know. It's just good to know. But there's no need to respond. In a way, we've already heard the good news. A holy God rescues sinful people through Jesus the Savior. But the apostles didn't just preach that because people are wanting to know, how does that story, which seems very objective, very historical, how does that story find me? Matt Mason, 227 Linwood. How does it find me, track me down in my sin, and bring me into an experience of the reconciling grace of God? How does that story find me? The Bible doesn't teach that because Jesus died, the whole world is automatically reconciled to God. So after preaching on the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the redeeming work of Christ, the question comes to the apostles. A hand is raised in the back of the room, and somebody says, so what must we do to be saved? And notice the apostles' response to that question wasn't, well, nothing. The apostles uniformly give the same response. Repent and believe is what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. Right? Put your trust in Jesus. Acknowledge that He is the Lord. Confess your sins. Put your trust in what He has done. Turn from your sin. Repent and believe. Paul talks about the effect of gospel ministry in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. How did it go? How did ministry go in Thessalonica? Well, you find out in this next verse. And how the people in Thessalonica turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Thessalonica repented and believed. This is response. God, man, Christ, response is necessary in order for us to get in on, to access this grace into which we've been called. So how do we get repentance and faith? Is that just something you just dig down real deep, man? Just conjure it up. I mean, you've got to figure this out. Is it an intellectual kind of thing where if you just think about it long enough, philosophize, your one hand clapping, is it this sort of like go into space, hyperspace, and start to think about philosophical ideas? Or is it, hey, dig down deep and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and let's think morally. What's really right? No, repentance and faith, biblically speaking, come from God. Even repentance, even the faith with which you grabbed hold of Jesus came from a gracious God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, he's talking about this task of spiritual leadership, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them, gift them, give them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. If there wasn't a moment in my life and in your life where the Holy Spirit of God said, I want to give you something. I'm going to give you a heart that wants to turn away from sin. I never would have run away from sin. You never would have run away from sin. But God was gracious. He said, I'm going to give you the gift of repentance. And not only that, faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a verse that we've grown to know and love from childhood. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And where did the faith come from? Well, it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Even the faith is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's the gospel. It's clear. It's simple. You know, in one sense, it's not difficult to get the gospel right. It's a simple message. It's a message that can be not only believed, but articulated by a child. I'll never forget when we were gathered in our living room several years ago for just a time of reading the Word and praying together, and our second oldest boy, who was at the time maybe 6 or 7 years old, we're all sitting around and we're about to pray. I said, hey, tonight let's pray for our neighbors. And just pray that God would save them, that He would give us opportunities to share our faith with them and share the gospel with them. And Will threw up his hand and he's like, what neighbors? And I was like, well, you know, the neighbors across the street. And I started to name Mr. Frank and Mr. Dan. And he goes, I already share the gospel with Mr. Dan. I said, what are you talking about? You know, I'm thinking, you know, this isn't going to really be a gospel moment for some reason. And he said, no, Mr. Dan was out on the swing underneath the tree at Mr. Frank's house, and he's just swinging back and forth. And I went up to him, and I said, hey, do you know anything about God? And he said, Mr. Dan said, no, why don't you tell me something? And he said, I told him the gospel. I told him God was holy. I told him that we had sinned against God. I told him that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I'm like, check it out, man. This kid's evangelizing. So all that to say, it's not hard for even a child to grasp this message and to share this message. And that's good news for us. So where do the complications come in? Applying it to our own lives. Have I repented? Have I genuinely believed? Or, you know, think about your children. Some of you might be in here because you're talking about, how do I shepherd my children in coming years toward the faith? You know, is she saying, I love Jesus, just because everybody else in the family is saying, I love Jesus? Or is that something that's going on in the depth of her little heart? Well, see, now we're not talking about necessarily really simple things, but more complex. They require discernment, thinking biblically, praying, God help us, asking questions, these kinds of things. So let's talk about the need for gospel clarity. Any local church setting, there is a need for gospel clarity. And there are at least three particular challenges that any church bumps into as we seek to wisely administer the ordinance of baptism. And so I'm going to be alternating between speaking to those of you who are considering being baptized and those of you who are coaching folks and helping folks understand what baptism means and helping them prepare their testimonies and that sort of thing. So some of this is going to overlap with some things we'll get to also in a moment when we look at that baptism candidate interview training sheet, which hopefully you have, and we'll pull that out in just a second. All right, so three things that can be relatively challenging for how to walk this out with friends, family members, and as young believers ourselves. One is the challenge of articulation. Some who profess faith don't know how to articulate the gospel. Now, let me just quickly say, on the one hand, that doesn't mean that there's no saving faith just because somebody can't articulate the gospel. It often takes time to be able to clearly articulate the gospel. You know, we'll talk about evidences of salvation in just a minute. But let's say that there are clear evidences of salvation in a young boy's life. And you're talking with that boy. Maybe he's your boy. And you can see God has changed this kid on the inside out. And he has new desires for God and a new pliability in the hands of God and a desire to learn more scripture and just so many things. He's wanting to share faith with his friends. So you see evidence all over the place. But when you ask him, what's the gospel? He says the gospel means we should obey God's word. Right? Obviously, we don't want to flunk the kid and say, oh, that's not the gospel. I mean, Obedience is obviously a biblical teaching, but that's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel isn't about, son, what you do in response to God. It's about what God has done for you. It's about the grace that he's shown you in Christ, right? We're not going to flunk the kid because he's answered the question wrong. Because oftentimes we're talking about categories. We're talking about biblical categories. And it takes maturity and instruction to know what envelope to put certain ideas in, certain verses in. So you show somebody the envelope that says gospel and you say, okay, what do you put in here? And somebody puts in a law, right? Well, no, only certain truths belong in the gospel envelope, but it takes training to teach new believers or to teach children what goes in the gospel envelope. What are those truths that belong here? So not every verse in the Bible goes in the gospel envelope. So it's necessary to ask good follow-up questions, right? So maybe you ask, what's the gospel? And he says something like what I just said a moment ago. And so you follow up and you say, let me ask you this way. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, maybe now you'll discover, oh, you know the gospel. You just didn't know when I said gospel, you didn't know exactly what I'm looking for, what the Bible talks about. What did God do? Ask this question. What did God do to save sinners? And then just be quiet. Don't help. Don't lead. Just listen. What has God put in? What has this person heard? Now, so on the other hand, an inability to articulate the gospel may lead to discovering that there seems to be no gospel understanding. Even after you ask follow-up questions, no sense of personal sin before God, and therefore there is no saving faith. So it's easy to go to church and to pick up on a lot of biblical ideas and miss the gospel. So you heard it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that's obviously true, and that's obviously biblical, but I can be an atheist and say amen to it's more blessed to give than to receive. And even I can be an atheist who says, I want to apply that verse to my life. And so I'm going to give a lot of things away. But the problem is, embracing a life of generosity does not save me. I'm not saved by my list of charitable contributions in 2013. So that verse is helpful. It's convicting. It shows me a way forward in my process of sanctification. But and it relates to the gospel, but it doesn't go in the gospel envelope. The gospel is a specific message that lies at the heart of Scripture, and though every verse relates to that gospel, not every verse captures the essence of that gospel. And we want every person who's baptized at the Church of Brook Hills to know at least basic answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die on their own? Or how is someone made right with God? Why is it necessary to be made right with God? We want every believer to be able to give a basic response to that. It doesn't have to be theologically nuanced, just a basic, simple gospel response. All right, the second challenge is the challenge of demonstration. So some who profess faith lack any demonstration of that in their everyday lives. It's possible to go to church regularly, to even have the gospel lingo right. Somebody sits across the table and says, what's the gospel? And they come out with everything I just said, and it's like way, way better, right? But there's no presence of the miracle of regeneration, of a changed life, new heart. None of that seems to be present. So let's just think about this out loud. What are some positive things that we should look for, listen for, that provide evidence of repentance and faith? Just think out loud with me. Okay, change life. That's good.
Someone who wants to share the gospel with
others. Right, a desire to share faith. Anything else? Just things you'd be encouraged by if a person said, yeah, this is what's going on in my life. It's a new thing.
Desire to be in the Word.
Yes, a desire to be in the Word.
I was convicted of my sin.
Yes, I was convicted of my sin. Those are glorious truths. I mean, if someone who's a new person who's professing faith and they unprompted, you're not leading a question by saying, hey, have you been convicted of sin lately? Have you been wanting to read the Word suddenly? No, we're just saying, hey, what's going on in your heart? And they say, I feel this inner sorrow for sin that I commit against God, and I want to run to Him and I want to confess it. Oh my goodness, this is what happens when a person is converted, when they're changed by the grace of God. So we're looking for these kinds of things, right? A desire to hear and read God's word, growing in the knowledge of God, conviction of sin, struggles and battles against sin. So we're not looking for this kind of walk on water, I haven't sinned in 5 years. Isn't that awesome? I must be saved. No, the battle against sin is going to be present in any person's life. Are they battling against it or are they casual with sin, right? So love for others, a desire to share faith. What are some negative things that might raise a red flag and just say, hey, we need to talk more. We need to explore what's going on here. What are some negative things that you might hear or see in a person's life where you would want to, hey, just let's interact with this. Let's talk about this. Anything that would cause concern. Not necessarily that it would be in and of itself a deal breaker, but this would just raise concern. Okay, language. All right.
Person.
Sorry?
I'm a good person.
Hmm.
No desire to worship with the body or attend church.
Yes. No desire to worship with the body, attend church. Right, unforgiveness toward a believer or unbeliever. So those, no evident pursuit of a deeper knowledge of God, manifest no spirit of submission to God's word, a casual attitude towards sin or an unrepentant practice of sin. Or on the other hand, I thought it was really good what you were saying here a moment ago, I'm a good person. So a sense of self-sufficiency, self-satisfied religion, no manifestation that this person is amazed by the grace of God. Sort of a downward condescending look on everybody else who can't seem to get it together. Well, those are concerns, right? Conversion is a supernatural thing. Regeneration is a miracle. Let's not undersell it. Let's not be under-expecting. Let's expect that when God makes a heart live again, that's going to leave traces on the way that person speaks, interacts, talks, thinks, behaves. So where regeneration is present, it leaves observable signs in a person's life. Scripture teaches that the believer is not merely somebody who passes a theology quiz or can articulate the gospel in a clear way. A Christian in the biblical sense is a person who was dead and is alive. Massive change takes place. A Christian is someone who is indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. There's a kind of power. There's a conquering of sin, a battle against sin, a persevering in faith, a clinging and laying hold of the hope that's before us. A Christian wants to obey God's word. These are things that should characterize believers. So the other problem that comes in here, the third challenge, is what if all of these don't seem to be present in bulk? Right? Am I a believer, or is it possible that I'm self-deceived? Is my child a believer, or is it possible that he or she is self-deceived? So the third challenge is the challenge of doubts. And in this case, let's just assume here that we're talking about a legitimate, a genuine believer. So some who profess and possess faith lack the assurance that the gospel positively wants to give them. And this can lead believers to wonder in a couple of ways. One, it can lead a believer currently, who has never been baptized before in the past, currently, a believer can be wondering, am I saved? Have I repented enough? Am I trusting him enough? I'm not sure I'm leaning hard enough on Jesus to really consider myself to be a Christian, because I see other people, and man, they're leaning all the way, and I'm so convicted, and I wonder if I'm even a Christian, right? So that's a very real thing that we're going to have to shepherd with people. The second would be this can lead real believers to wonder if they were saved before they got baptized earlier in life. I'm convinced I'm saved now. I'm wondering if I should be baptized, because at the age of 8, I'm not sure I was a believer when I was baptized. So this is a doubts kind of issue. How do we help walk through this? First of all, if you're coming alongside to help this person think about it, let's be careful. Again, this is just to reiterate, not to ask leading questions. You love Jesus, right? Let's not ask leading questions. In the midst of this, we want to trust that God, by His Holy Spirit, wants to give assurance to His children. He wants, desires, promises in Romans 8 that this is one of the primary ministries of God the Spirit, and that is to assure you that you are a son of God. You get to call Him Abba, The Spirit's ministry is to do that for people. So let's take our hands off a little bit. Let's provide some shepherding, some questions, some prayer, but let's leave our hands off and say, Spirit of God, assure your children that they belong to you. Assurance is not my task. It's not your task. And so we can misapply assurance, but we want to trust that the Holy Spirit wants to do that. Where truth is present, the Spirit is assuring of the truth. So we want to pray for God to make it clear. Let's not front load our personal observations into the conversation. So here's some things, man, just before I start to ask you some questions. Here's some things I've noticed that have changed in you. Let's just wait. Because the Holy Spirit wants to start pointing those things out so that this person can be encouraged by his communion with God, by her communion with God. So let's pray, let's ask, let's listen, let's apply biblical discernment along the way. It's not untypical of believers to struggle with assurance, to wrestle with these things. It's why we have so many texts like Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give you all things? We have assurance texts all over the New Testament. And so we need to leverage some of those and let God's word shepherd the people by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So rather than thinking, last before we get into this next sheet, rather than thinking about Christian activities that one may enter into as proof that one is genuinely a believer, or the lack of activities which may prove that you're not a believer. So rather than having an activities focus, focus on the posture of the heart. Ask questions about attitude, orientation, faith, hope, love, the kinds of things that characterize believers when the Holy Spirit is at work. I found this very helpful. By the way, this book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, which sounds really mean, but it's actually not. The subtitle is How to Know for Sure You Are Saved by J.D. Greer. I would highly, highly recommend this book. And there's an appendix on baptism specifically. It's only about 3 pages long. As a matter of fact, I'll probably read a big chunk of it in just a second just to show you how good it is. But you may want to have it on hand for your own interaction with folks, or if you yourself are struggling with doubts. This is a great book. But he says this: present posture is better proof than a past memory. Conversion is not completing a ritual. It is commencing a relationship. The assurance of ritual is based on accurate words and memory. The assurance of relationship is based on a present posture of repentance and belief. Here's another way to think about it. If you are seated right now, and you all are, there was a point in time in which you transferred the weight of your body from your legs to the chair. You may not even remember making that decision, but the fact you are now seated proves that you did. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith toward the finished work of Christ, in which you transfer the weight of your hopes of heaven off of your own righteousness and onto the finished work of Jesus Christ. The way to know you made the decision is by the fact that you are resting in Christ now. The Apostle John almost always talks about believing in the present tense because it is something we do continually, not something we did once in the past. The posture begins in a moment, but it persists for a lifetime. And then he starts to apply that way of thinking to baptism. So let me just read some of this to you, and then we'll take a break in just a moment. What about baptism? What do you do about baptism if you think you might have been born again after your first one? There are several answers to the question depending on your particular situation. If your baptism occurred as an infant, I think the answer is clear. You should be baptized again. Your infant baptism was more than a symbol of your parents' faith, and thank God for their faith. It was more a symbol of your parents' faith than yours. Every baptism we see in the New Testament, however, and we're going to talk about this in the next session, was a believer confessing his or her own faith. So be baptized again, if that's the situation, fulfilling the hope your parents had when they baptized you as an infant. He goes on to say, but what if you were baptized after an initial conversion experience, but now suspect that your actual regeneration occurred later? Those of you who have coached people in baptism, would you raise your hand if you've ever encountered that person? Very, very common, right? This is just a really helpful answer. Should you get rebaptized? Well, there's no hard and fast answer, but here's what I'd suggest. If you know clearly that you were not saved, if you know in italics, clearly that you were not saved at the point when you were baptized, i.e., you were pressured into baptism by your parents or friends, you had no real grasp of salvation, you had some ulterior motive, etc., then be baptized again. However, if your baptism depicted the beginning of a journey of faith, a journey marked by numerous awakenings and defining moments, let that baptism stand, even if you wonder that perhaps your regeneration happened later. Baptism is post-conversion because it symbolizes a public choice to follow Jesus. Thus, to knowingly baptize people who aren't saved yet would pervert and undermine the symbol and its role in the church. But getting the technical order wrong in your own experience is not a perversion of the symbol. It's just a timing mistake, and a minor one at that. Baptism is not like the number sequence on a combination lock that if you get it out of order, it will not open. So don't obsess about making sure it happened in a certain order. If you were baptized after making a sincere, conscious confession of faith, accept that and move on, even if you sometimes suspect that your regeneration may have happened later. As Christians, we continually, isn't this true? We continually have new experiences of grace that make us feel like everything we experienced up to that point was only dimness. How many people can say amen to that? And that is so true for our everyday lives. And if that's not the counsel we're to take on the way forward, then we're all about to go get baptized again in coming years. Because grace gets more and more amazing. Sin gets more deeply felt. We see the contrast between ourselves and the holiness of God. And that contrast never gets smaller. It gets larger with growth in Christian faith. C.S. Lewis describes a day in 1951 where he passed from mere intellectual acceptance of to realization of the doctrine that sins are forgiven. He did not think of this as his conversion, but he did say that in light of it, quote, what I had previously called belief looked absolutely unreal. After writing one of the all-time classics of the Christian faith, when that happens to you, I would encourage you not to see it as conversion, but as a progressive deepening of your relationship with Jesus. God is continuing to mature you in Christ intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. In that case, he says, don't get rebaptized. So he's got more to say there. I would encourage you to pick this up, read it, ponder it, meditate on it, and then pray, if you're considering baptism, of how this might relate to where you are personally. If you guys would take out that baptism candidate interview training sheet, we're going to run through that really quick. And what time is it? Does that say 45? Okay. All right, so this is our best effort at current candidate interview training. And we're calling you guys coaches or those who are just helping people, helping shepherd people through this process. So the valuable role that you play. One, baptism matters. Now, baptism is a visible portrayal of the gospel. Baptism affirms this person has been united to Christ's death and life, cleansed from sin, and joined to Christ's church. And baptism is a biblical mandate for every believer. So it matters. The role that you play is hugely valuable. And then shepherding baptism candidates. Here's what we need to look for. We need to look for biblical evidence of conversion. Two, we need to evaluate whether there is a need for baptism, that is, in cases where individuals had been baptized earlier in life. And three, where there is evidence of conversion and it is clear that we are not rebaptizing, we need to help the candidate write a clear testimony. So that's the role of those who are jumping into this or who have already been serving in this role. All right, the approach you should aim to take. So here's some things you want to come to that meeting ready to do. Be ready to be hospitable, right? Many people come anxious into these kinds of situations, and so put them at ease. Be hospitable. Be discerning. Pray both before. Pray. Oftentimes, I'll find myself in membership interviews. In the back of my head, people aren't even aware of this. In the back of my head, I'm just saying, Lord, please give me discernment. Please help me to walk with this person. Help me to care for this person effectively right now, in the moment. Be discerning, pray for godly wisdom, include others if needed. If you're unclear on what's going on in this person's life or heart, open the doors, get some other people in. Be gracious. The interview should not be confrontational or hard-hitting. Be honest, speak the truth in love. So in other words, that person who says, what we're talking about a moment ago, the person who says, I'm a good person. Being honest means that we don't just let that pass. We seek a moment to give instruction. This is a teaching moment. Now, not being gracious means you're not going to go straight into their teeth with, where did you get that idea? You're good? Give me a break. All right, so we want to be gracious, but that doesn't mean that we don't speak the truth and we seize opportunities to give biblical instruction to help shape a person's way of thinking. Be encouraging. Take every opportunity to affirm. Be helpful, answer questions, and offer to assist. Be available during and after the interview, so don't rush. Assure the person, maybe at the beginning of it or at the end of it, and just say, look, we don't have to get through everything today, and so I'm more than available. We'd love to grab lunch again. We'd love to meet with you again. So let's just talk, and we'll see where this goes, right? And we'll just ask God for discernment. So be encouraging, be helpful, be available, be an equipper. Alluded to this a moment ago. There are multiple teaching moments in an interview. Realize people are coming from all kinds of different backgrounds. And here again, you can affirm. What I loved about the very beginning of that baptism appendix that Greer wrote is if you were baptized as an infant, he was referring probably to the Presbyterian view of covenant baptism. And he's saying, and praise God that your parents loved the fact that baptism is a New Testament idea and they wanted to see you raised in this environment where the gospel is precious. So there was this kind of affirmation, even though there's going to be instruction and possibly some shaping of a new idea, so you might push back and just say, well, let's look at Scripture. Let's see what Scripture has to say about that. But in the midst of that, there's constant affirmation, realizing people are coming from a variety of different church backgrounds. Few things need to be right, and many things do not need to be right. So just let a lot of stuff whisk on by, right? Well, the Lord, in formative discipline and by the teaching of His Word and through fellowship with the church, He's going to sort out a whole bunch of erroneous ideas just over time, and He's gracious that way. So be an equipper. Note, there are four requirements for baptism at Brook Hills. Very important. Four requirements. One, evidence of genuine conversion. Two, a basic ability to articulate the gospel. Three, no prior baptism. That is, no prior baptism by immersion and after conversion. And four, a clear written testimony to be shared publicly. So when you're in the meeting, what are some things that you want to cover? The essentials you will want to cover. One, testimony of the gospel. So for some, this may be the first time that they've ever even shared their testimony. So listen for an understanding of the gospel. But no, it may not sound just like we've been taught at Brook Hills. Listen specifically for Christ, for repentance and faith, or language that implies that. Evidence of conversion, ask probing questions to help clarify, and use this as a teaching opportunity. Two, you want to cover this. Has this person been baptized before? If the answer is yes, ask questions like, what led you to pursue baptism earlier in your life? Help them understand that vital signs often are more evident as the believer grows in faith. So conviction of sin is more deeply felt. The conscience is more sensitive to our failings and our need for God's grace. Our understanding of the gospel is strengthened as we get older in the faith. Powerful experiences of the work of the Holy Spirit are littered throughout our post-conversion lives. Powerful struggles with sin can come into the life of a believer. Hebrews 12 talks about the sin which so easily entangles believers, right? So give people biblical categories for what may have happened earlier on. Ask them if it's clear that they weren't converted. No clear vital signs before your baptism earlier in life. And on this, I would refer you to the elder's statement, which is attached in the stack of things that you're getting here. And you can refer to that. That's got a bunch of other things as well that are really helpful that the elders wrestled with, prayed about, and sought discernment from God on. Third, drafting and refining the written testimony. So utilize the baptism guide. This is also, you should have this with you. Baptism guide is just going to help you get where you need to go. Does the written testimony, so ask questions like this. Does the written testimony make it clear that the individual was submitted to Christ as Lord from the moment of conversion? So let's not have any of these testimonies that is like, I took Jesus as Savior, and 10 years later I decided to receive Him as Lord. Jesus doesn't come to us as a half-Savior. He doesn't come off conferring the benefits of forgiveness and hoping that eventually you'll give Him the reins of your life. It's a whole person deal. He comes as Savior and Lord at the same time. So if there are no instincts of submission to Jesus as Master, then chances are you're talking to a person who hasn't been converted yet, who doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, which is critical New Testament conversion. Jesus is Lord. Does the testimony imply two salvations? So, for example, at age six, they might use biblical language of salvation. At age six, I asked Christ to forgive me. Or at age six, I prayed that Jesus would become my Lord. And then maybe the testimony goes on and says, later in life, I discovered the real truth of the gospel and was saved. Well, if that testimony implies that there are two salvations, then that's just going to confuse people who are listening. And what we want is there to be clear presentation of the gospel. He comes in once, he takes it all. He forgives it all. And he just comes in and sweeps everything away, makes the heart his own. So let's look for one vast work of saving grace in a person's life with subsequent effects that live on into the future. Will the mention of a previous baptism, be careful with allowing people in their testimony or folks who are writing your testimonies, be careful with the use of the term baptism. That word itself can create confusion in the people who are listening. Will the mention of a previous baptism confuse legitimately baptized listeners in the congregation that morning into thinking they too should probably be baptized again? Since you were baptized again and maybe again and again, then maybe I should consider doing this again. And that could be a person who legitimately was baptized the first time. So in other words, we're not looking to create just this unending string of 5,000 people in the church constantly being rebaptized over and over and over again. Assurance is pretty important. So let's help people grasp whether or not God had really genuinely done a work earlier. And you're just giving him thanks because he did something really, really cool at age 15, which was an unfolding of something he had begun at age 7, right? So let's just help people think through that. Is the testimony personal? The sharing of the story of God's grace and bringing him or her to saving faith? Or does it sound more like a sermon from the baptistry, right? So this isn't, we have a sermon. It's a pretty full one if you look at the notes from this morning, right? So we're being taught a text from Scripture. This is not that moment. This moment is, here's what God did, and I just want to give him glory. And I'm so glad you're here to hear about the grace of Jesus Christ. So tell the story. Is it personal? And then check to make sure it is appropriately concise. So I think we have a word count on the baptism guide, so just check that out. All right, and then having written a clear testimony, so once you've got that clearly written, you contact Anita. There's her email address to schedule the baptism. And that contact can come from either the person who is being baptized or the person who has been coaching them in the process. Whatever makes the baptism candidate more comfortable, we can accommodate either one of those happily. And then she will forward that testimony to an elder who will review that to make sure that everything's clear. And if there's something that maybe a suggested tweak, then a phone call will be made or an email just to say, hey, maybe you could reword that because I'm not sure people would get the right impression or I'm not sure people will hear you correctly. So we'll just have a little feedback if that's necessary. And that would be copied both to the baptism candidate as well as to the person who's coaching them through that. All right, so that's just the process moving forward. And then finally, if you're meeting with this person in one-on-one context, wrap up, just make sure they don't have any other questions, any other way that I can serve you. Man, I cannot wait to see you share this testimony. I'm so thrilled at what God has done. I'm going to be the loudest voice out there shouting my lungs out as you come up out of the waters declaring Jesus as your Lord publicly. So affirm them in that moment and then just ask if you can pray for them one more time that God would use their testimony to awaken others to the grace of God.